morning, everyone. The scripture today is taken from the Gospel according to Mark. It's the second chapter, and you'll find that on page 837 of your church pew Bibles. That's Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, and starting at verse 1. Jesus heals a paralytic. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And when he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And Jesus saw their faith, and he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his heart that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? And that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." And this is the word of the Lord.
Well, let us pray before we get started here. Father, we come to you today, and you know our hearts, and you know the brokenness. We're such a mixture of glory and brokenness. And Father, some of us may be wondering why we're even here, wondering whether or not this is real at all, whether Jesus is real, whether or not there is any real hope for a changed and a transformed life. And Father, we just pray that somehow as we come into this really lovely text that we would find ourselves, people who are utterly unable to be able to save ourselves. We're a bit like the paralytic, in need of being carried by others to Jesus. But we pray that even when we don't have faith ourselves, that there would be those about us that would be able to have faith for us, that we might become the change, the transform people of God, and then people who also want to go into the world and be able also to get people in front of Jesus, because that's really what it's all about. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Well, I really love this text. I mean, it really is kind of a manly text, isn't it? I mean, there's something about, you know, a bunch of guys, a lot of testosterone, you know, and they can't get through a door, so they take their friend and they go to the top of the roof and they tear the roof up. I mean, that's just a good manly text, isn't it? And it's a great day because Jesus is preaching, and while he's preaching, this guy comes through the roof. I mean, you know, sometimes you get bored in church, don't you? And sometimes you go, "Oh my gosh, when's it going to end?" But I promise you, you would never forget this day, would you? When the pastor is preaching and suddenly right through the roof comes this guy right in front of you. I mean, you'd never forget that day, would you? That would be a good day, wouldn't it? A good, manly, testosterone-filled day. Right, guys? This is the guy that we want to follow, Jesus. Well, anyway, we didn't put the little handout in the bulletin that we have had here for many weeks. We just a total oversight. So I hope somebody remembered it. Does anybody remember what we've been doing? We've been trying to get you on the journey, and the journey is about discipleship. And what are we trying to get you to do? We want everybody to do what? Worship and connect and serve. Got it? Want you to become a worshiping people. Want you to connect in groups. Want you to begin to find your gifts and be able to serve in the church and be able to serve in the world. But last week, we want all of us together to embrace the mission, which is loving the city, realizing that every one of you are missionaries, every one of you are ministers, so that when you go out to your workplace, you go out to do good work that will be for the common good, that will give glory to God. Do you get that sense of things? Well, today we want to talk about the next part of this mission, which is what does it mean to be a missional church? And we talk about this a lot, but I mean, again, basically, it just means all of us are missionaries together. And I could have taken us to Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, where it describes the church when it was first born and just the missional heart that they had and how everything was really about getting the love and the gospel of Jesus before other people. And so if you go to Acts 2 and 4, it says they studied the Bible and they worshiped. There were miracles that were performed. There was diaconal ministry. They gave to everyone as they had need. There was fellowship. There was the breaking of bread. And then it says that as a consequence of all these things, everything that the Lord had added to their number daily, those who were being saved. That is a great picture of a missional church. It is the model for every church that desires to be missional. And we desire everything in our church to be missional. And what do we mean by that? We just mean that everything, as much as possible, should have about it a sense of welcome, not just to the people who are a part of the church, but to people that we are trying to reach with the gospel. I mean, this last summer, when I was back, I met this guy, and he ran an Irish pub. And, there's something, I mean, I have to say that there's something about a pub that's different than an American bar. And I said to him, I said, what is it about a pub that is different? And because in England, you know, people would tell me, in the villages of England, you would go down to the city square and you would go to churches and pubs and you'd talk about important things. I mean, I don't know of any place like that in America where you do that. And British people would always say, where are those kind of places? Well, I met this guy who ran an Irish pub. He didn't want it to be confused with the British pub. And I said, well, what is it that is the ethos of an Irish pub? And he says, it's one thing. It's a sense of welcome. It's a sense of welcome. And there used to be an old sitcom many years ago, and this will date me. It was called Cheers. Does anybody remember Cheers? Anybody? Oh, a few of you remember Cheers. What was the tagline of Cheers? It's a place what? Where everybody knows your name. Well, I mean, this is a terrible illustration for a pastor to make. I know, you're just thinking, where is he going with this? This is making me nervous. Well, there is a sense in which a church needs to be like a pub. I mean, it needs to be a place of welcome. It needs to be a place where when you go there, it doesn't feel so weird that you just want to run out the door. And so really, in a sense, what we try to do, and we do it poorly, what we really try to do is we try to make everything as possible missional. You say, what does that mean? Well, I mean, we try to have people who greet people at the door. We try to have a book table in the back where people can figure out how to get plugged in and to get information and to get their questions answered. We try in the service to explain as much as possible what we're doing. When we give messages, we try to provide messages that, to the best of our poor ability, are able to say something to those of you who are Christians, but also to welcome those of you who are trying to figure out what in the world Christianity is. After the service, we have beta groups. We always say, come along, come and see. They're simple little Bible studies based on the message. You go out to a restaurant, you sit down together. Why? Because we find over and over again that the biggest apologetic, the biggest thing that helps people to understand what the faith is authentic Christians who are welcoming. And we could have things like Doubt Night. which we probably will have again in the spring, where we ask people to go to a pub, talk about the big questions of the faith. Why do we think Jesus is the only way to God? Why do we think that Jesus actually rose from the dead? What about other religions and all these big questions? But I know that at the end of the day, it isn't the most brilliantly crafted apologetic, it isn't the best well-thought argument that actually convinces people that Jesus is real. You know what the greatest apologetic is? It's you. When you are living an authentic, loving, and welcoming lifestyle. And if everybody does that together, you have a missional church. And so that's the goal. And we could say all kinds of things about what a missional church is, but I want to make it as simple and I want to make it as practical as possible. Here it is. You can write this down. You got it in your notes, but I want you to underline it. This is a missional church. See this definition here. Got that? Move that up there, BB. Something got left off of this. A missional church is all of us working together to get people in front of Jesus. Okay? That's what a missional church is. It's all of us working together to get people in front of Jesus. That's what these guys did. They just thought, here we got our friend. He can't walk. He's on this mat. We can't get through the door. But if we can just, if we do whatever we have to do, if it means climbing on the roof, if it means tearing the roof up and dropping him down in front of Jesus, we just think that if we can get this man, our friend, in front of Jesus, then he can be changed. That's what a missional church is. It is a church that is attempting individually and together in every possible way to just get people in front of Jesus. And for that to happen, there are three things that have to take place. There are things that you'll find here in the text. There has to be effort, there has to be faith, and there has to be a focus on ultimate issues. So let's look at this together. First of all, there has to be effort. And in this story, you will see great exertion. I mean, there's a report that Jesus is at home. Now, I don't know if this was his house or somebody else's house. My own sense is it must be somebody else's house, because Jesus said, you know, foxes have holes and birds have their nests, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. So I question whether it was his house, although the text would almost let you think that. I think it more likely was another disciple that owned the house. But whatever, he was in this house, and wherever Jesus went, there were people, large crowds that would gather to hear him teach, to see him perform miracles, because he was unlike anybody had ever seen before. But on this day, there were so many people crowding around the house where Jesus was, it says that these friends who had this friend, that they couldn't even get through the door. Well, they were creative, they were entrepreneurial type people, and they thought, well, there's no door, so I guess we're going to have to make a door. And the door that they were thinking of was in the roof. Now, again, I don't know whose house this was. I mean, put yourself in the shoes of the owner of this house. And you know, suddenly you got all these people in the house, they're all listening to Jesus, and then suddenly you hear some guys on the roof and they're tearing the roof up. I mean, that would kind of tick you off, wouldn't it? These people, I don't know, I can't imagine that they asked permission. It just doesn't seem like that was the case. It was just a bunch of guys, too much testosterone, too totally out of control. They had one goal, get this guy in front of Jesus. They're up there tearing the roof off, and, you know, they got to get ropes and so on and so forth. They got to get it around that mat on which their paralyzed friend is lying, and then after they've done that, they've got to drop him down before Jesus. I mean, it's an amazing, it is a sweet story. I just love this story. And so in verse 4, it says, when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Again, absolutely unforgettable day. This was a sermon that nobody would ever forget in their entire lives, this day when the man dropped in front during the sermon and Jesus healed the man. But it's a picture of the kind of effort that is required for a group of people to be missional. And for us to be missional, it will require creativity. It will require sweat. It will require money. It will mean that we are available whenever we can to love our neighbors to Jesus. It means that every 24/7, that if we are walking through the marketplace, if we are going to our work, when we're in our jobs, when we're relating to our families, we are constantly asking one question: how can I lovingly, winsomely help my friends, my family members, to get into the presence of Jesus? And being missional means, you know, what happens between when I walk from here to my apartment. It means, for me, being missional is reaching out to your friends when you bring them to this church, and people who aren't Christians, to try to meet up with them and to try to tell them what we're about and to try to tell them who Jesus is. Sometimes as I walk through the neighborhoods toward the Sherdan Night Market, there are people in the shops that I've gotten to know, and every once in a while there's a conversation about ultimate issues, about why we're here, or different religions. The other day I was just totally shocked and totally surprised when there was a man in my apartment building who knocked on the door. And it was kind of like one of those things where, you know, have you ever had somebody say, or as a pastor, come to you and say, well, I got this friend who needs this help, when actually they're talking about themselves. And so, you know, I had a friend who came and, you know, they had a need and they talked in terms of somebody else. And then I began to realize it isn't this other person. It's they themselves. They're inquiring about Jesus. They're inquiring about what the faith is. And they were talking to me in Mandarin. And you know how good my Mandarin is. I didn't get very far. So I called Pastor Jason on the phone and he went and he visited with him. And so that's a little bit of what it means to be missional. But in the church, it also means that we work together. We throw parties. I mean, Matthew, when he was converted, a tax collector, he threw a party and he brought his unsaved tax collector friends, and they had a party together. And so churches need to have parties. And you'll notice that in the month of Christmas that we have some parties that are taking place to which you can invite your friends. You need to have groups like Christianity Explored. A year ago, Pastor Jason and some others, they ran Christianity Explored over at Academia Sinica. Several people, some from here, they worked together to create a team so that at lunchtime, every Thursday or whatever it was, some of the people at Academia Sinica got together to study the Bible and explore Christianity and who Jesus was. It means the churches should have things like doubt nights, but that every event, beta groups and everything, there's a sense in which in everything there is a sense of welcome and an attempt to try to explain in understandable terms what the gospel is. And I can just say from my own experience and from observation, there is nothing that will put such a charge in your system. There's nothing that will energize you any more as a Christian than if you become missional. If you just begin to love lost people, you just begin to love your friends, your family members, and you just begin to pray for them, and then just say, Lord, help me to find, I don't want to just cast myself in some kind of awkward, stupid manner in front of people, but to listen to them, to hear what they believe, to find out if it's working for them, to invite them to events that perhaps they could brush up against other Christians. But if you are feeling a bit complacent, if you are feeling a bit dry in your spiritual life, I promise you there is nothing that will energize and motivate you more than a heart to love lost people. And so I would just encourage and challenge all of you to think in those terms, because it will also improve your own spiritual life. And so to be a missional church, to live a missional life, it's going to require effort. It's going to require time. You're going to have some times where people are going to want to talk to you, and you may be tired, and you're going to need to be a good listener and be able to pray. And it's going to cost you in terms of time and money and energy and all of those things. And so there is effort that's required. There's a cost to being missional personally and as a church. But then there's another thing that has to be present in order to be a missional church, and that is there has to be faith. And so you'll notice here in verse 5, and I didn't really take note of it until I studied it again this last week, And there was something that leaped off the page that I hadn't noticed before. In verse 5, it says, "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'My sins, you are forgiven.'" I would venture to say that some of us are Christians not because we had such strong faith, but that there were people who had faith for us. I mean, nobody else's faith can save us. But there were people who believed that we could become Christians even when it wasn't even in our own mind. We hadn't even thought about it. And so it's interesting to me that there's a sense in which Jesus honors their faith, and because of their faith, the paralytic comes to believe when Jesus says to him these sweetest of all words, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And so it takes faith to believe that people can come to Christ. It can be really hard, isn't it? Because there are so many obstacles, and you have friends and you have family members who are so far from the faith, and it just seems to be such a hopeless kind of thing. And it's everything you can do just to keep up faith that some of your own friends and family members could come to Christ. And the other thing that is a huge obstacle, and I mean it's huge here in Taiwan, it's even more huge, I think, in the West, and that is the cynical skepticism that so many people have today in a secularized world about the faith. I mean, you know, I experience it as a pastor. People say, "Well, what do you do?" "Oh, I'm a pastor." And they'll say, "Oh, that's good for you." And it's almost, but underneath it, you know, it's like it's a sneer, you know. I mean, really? Do you actually believe that stuff? I mean, you know, it's just like, so you believe in Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny and the Tooth Fairy, right? That's nice that you believe that. But oh, I don't. I have my own beliefs, and so don't get terribly close. And so there's a kind of cynicism, and there's a kind of sneer that you have to overcome on the part of many people who were so incredibly skeptical that the events that are described in this book could have actually happened. And so how do you get past it? Because if you're not careful, the obstacles can be so great. And the cynicism and the skepticism of others can be so great that there can be a little voice in your mind that goes like this: "Oh, you're just wasting your time. Why do you even waste your breath? Why should you even try?" And so how are you going to get beyond the doubt and the lack of faith that is embedded in that sneering, questioning doubt? And I believe that one of the answers to that is by remembering the miracle of your own salvation. I mean, honestly, think about it. Why should you be a Christian? Isn't that the most incredulous thing in the world? The most unbelievable thing? That you could be a believer in Jesus? Certainly wasn't because you were better than anyone else. I mean, it was John Newton who said, after he became a Christian, he said, "It was such an amazing thing to me, and it was such an amazing thing to other people," because he was this slave trader, and there was nothing about him that was Christian. And he said, after he became a Christian, he said, people wanted to come to see him like going to see somebody in the zoo. It was like going to see the lions, the tigers, and the bears. You mean you could become a Christian? And there is a sense in which all of us should have that same sense of wonder. Yeah, it's hard for me to believe that somebody else could be a Christian, but my, even more amazing is that I became a Christian. And think about it, so many in your own families, how many of them are Christians? Look, how few there are in my own family. Why should I believe? How did I ever come to stumble over this treasure of great price that was so valuable as Matthew 13, that it was valuable enough for the man to go sell everything that he had so he could buy the field so that he could have the treasure? How did I stumble over it? How did you stumble over it? And if you reflect on it for a minute, it's amazing. It's a miracle. God could save you, then he could save anyone. And then when you begin to believe it like that, you go into the world with a certain kind of humility. You're not going into the world with all the answers, everything all figured out, straightening everybody up. No, you go into the world, like somebody said, when they defined evangelism like this, as one beggar going to another beggar saying that they had found bread. That's what it is. One beggar going to another beggar saying, I've got some bread over here. Do you want to eat? Are you hungry? That's what it is. And so, you know, I look back and I think of all the people that played a part in my own life. Most of us, it's a process. Usually there are about 5-10 people that played some role in our lives, and so we took little steps along the way, and we came to belong before we came to believe. We found a Christian community of one kind or another, and we found out that they weren't so weird. They were actually pretty cool. And pretty soon we wanted to find out what they believed in, and they said they believed in Jesus. And so I look back in my own life, and there were all these people. There were good pastors when I was growing up, Jerry Myers and Lee Schrock. There was a Sunday school teacher in the fifth grade by the name of Gene Sperry. Later he got cancer and died, but he would give prizes. He would give fishing poles and baseball gloves and to boys who had no interest in going to Sunday school if they would memorize verses and things like that. We didn't want to memorize the verses, but we wanted the fishing pole and we wanted the baseball glove. But God could use that kind of love. And then there were vacation Bible school teachers. There were two people named Miss Clark and Miss Symington, and they came every year and put on this amazing Bible school. And then I fell away from the faith for a long time, and there were other people that, you know, in a sense, they carried me back to Jesus, carried me back when I didn't have any interest in going. And that's the way it is. There were people who believed for us when we couldn't believe for ourselves, right? So to be a missional church means there has to be effort and there has to be faith. I mean, before I go on to that, let me just say something that really encouraged me. I put it in my notes, almost got away from it. We were doing membership interviews yesterday, had a whole bunch of them. And one of the young ladies that had come to Christ at the end of her interview, she said, you know, I really love this church. And that was probably the most encouraging thing in all the world to me because, again, you know, there were just people that had just loved and reached out and cared. And I just thought that's how I long there would be many, many more like her who would come to Christ. So there's effort, there's faith, and then finally, this last thing, there has to be a focus on ultimate issues. You say, what do I mean by that? Okay, here the guy is. Put yourself in his place. He can't walk. He just wants to get healed. That's the only thing on his mind. He thinks, if I can just get healed, I will be home free. All my problems will be solved. That's what's in his mind. And his friends, good friends, the best of all friends, they pick him up on his mat, take him to the roof, as we've already said, tear the roof off. He is lowered in front of Jesus. So, I mean, think of this. I mean, just imagine yourself being there. Here's Jesus. Here comes this guy down here. He can't walk. He's on this mat. And Jesus says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, what would you think if that was you? Wouldn't you go, hello? I think I got a bigger problem than that. I didn't come here to get forgiven. I got a real problem. I'm paralyzed. I can't walk. Can't you see what the real problem is? But Jesus knows he has a much bigger problem than the fact that he's paralyzed. Much bigger problem than the fact that he can't get up and walk. He needs to be forgiven. Now let me just ask you today. You come here to church. You're a follower of Jesus, or you're somebody that's here and you're trying to figure out what it is. What is your biggest problem? You say, oh, if I could just get this solved, my life would, I'd be on easy street. I would be home free. And some of your mind might think, well, you know, if I could just have more money, if I could just, you know, pass my grades and get straight A's. Or if I could just get this person to like me or have some interest in me. Or if I could just work out this relational problem with my mom or my dad. That is the biggest problem in my life. Jesus, please help me with my biggest problem. And I can promise you that as Jesus looked at this paralytic and as he looks at you, that you've got a much bigger problem than a relationship, than your grades, than a relationship with mom and dad, even a relationship with husband or wife or boyfriend or girlfriend, your biggest problem is you need to be reconciled to a holy God. I'm going to try to explain that to you a little bit. I mean, yesterday in one of the membership interviews, one of you said this to us as we were there together. They said, you know, in worship, you guys really try to get us to focus on God, and try to get us to not think so much about our individual little piddly personal problems. And then you said to us this, and that is, it isn't our problem, our problems, that are the biggest deal in the life. You said this, God had a problem. God had a problem. And I want to just unpack that to you for just a minute. Your little problems are piddly in comparison to the problem that God had. And you said, what was that problem? This is it. He wanted to get you and me back. Now, I don't know why. I don't know why he wanted to get you and me back. I mean, we're selfish, smug, self-absorbed creatures. We try to make every conversation about ourselves. Most of our thoughts are about ourselves and our own comfort and our own happiness. Most of the time, we're utterly indifferent to God. Even as Christians, we forget him all the time. We are what the Bible calls sinners. We are self-centered, self-absorbed, smug individuals who are constantly have an ongoing litany of conversation in our mind of self-justification. That's who we are. Sinners, separated from a holy God. Read about it in Genesis chapter 3 and read about the record of sin all through the Old Testament and then how it plays out in the New Testament and then how it plays out in your life and my life. God had a problem. He wanted to get you back. But he couldn't just say, oh, well, you know, boys will be boys and girls will be girls, and we just overlook all this sin and this degradation and this injustice and this warfare and this slavery and everything. Can't just overlook it, because God is perfectly holy. Bible says he can't even look upon sin. And so what is he going to do? Holy God cannot even look upon sin, but he wants to love us. And he came up with this most ingenious plan. It was to send Jesus, the second person in the Trinity, to live a perfect life and somehow on the cross to take your sins and my sins into his own body, so that when he died on that cruel cross, it was a full and complete payment for everyone's sin through all eternity, so that then God, as the just judge, could turn to us as sinners and say, you can be forgiven. You can be washed. You can come home. And you can be my child. It's all described in a doctrine that I don't have time to unpack today. It's called propitiation. And you should write it down, and you should get a dictionary, and you should go to your Google after church, and you should write that word down and say, what does that word, propitiation? I know, it's a big word, isn't it? That word is more important maybe than almost any word in the Bible or any word in your life. It's right up there with resurrection and atonement and everything else. Propitiation just simply means that we deserved wrath, we deserved judgment, but instead he poured the wrath and the judgment on Jesus. That's what was happening on the cross. God turning his face away from Jesus so that Jesus on the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the reason he forsakes Jesus on the cross is for us. Somebody said, God turned his face away from Jesus for a moment so that he could look upon you with love and favor and grant you forgiveness forever. That's what that word propitiation means. I wasn't going to try to unpack it, but, you know, it gets me excited. And so, God looks at this, Jesus looks at this paralytic, and the paralytic thinks, oh my gosh, you know, I need to be healed. If I just get healed, I'll be fine. And Jesus completely looks back past his need for healing and says, my son, you are forgiven. I'm taking care of your, I'm going to meet your biggest need first, which is reconciliation to a holy God. And then secondly, he said, to show that I am God, I do say, take up your mat and now walk. But never forget, in essence, he's saying, never forget that I told you your biggest problem was your need of forgiveness, and only secondarily, your need to be healed. Why? Because someday the guy's going to die. He's going to get healed, but he's going to die. And his healing is going to mean nothing if in eternity he is separated from a holy God. And let me just say today that your greatest need today is to be forgiven. It's to be forgiven. And you say, really? You say, I don't feel that. I don't feel like I'm any great sinner. I mean, that's something that criminals do, right? I'm a pretty good person. But I just want you to look at your own heart. If you look honestly at your own heart, aren't you overwhelmed much of your life by a sense of guilt and shame? I mean, everybody talks about it in the culture. What's shame? Shame-based culture. And you look at your own life, ask yourself this. Why is it that you work as hard as you do? Why is it that you are as driven as you are? Why is it that you are so perfectionistic? Why is it that you have such little confidence? I mean, I love Taiwanese people. I just think they're the greatest thing in the world. But so many of you, you know, you lack confidence, and you're just working so hard. If I can just get Dad and Mom and Grandma and Grandpa to feel like I'm okay, and you work these insane hours, and you get these degrees from the best university, and it's good to get these degrees from this best university. But if you look honestly, what is it that drives so much of it? And the Bible would tell you, and if you are honest, what it is actually, I mean, there's false guilt, but there's real guilt, which is the need to be accepted before a holy God. I want to tell you just a little story, and this is it's one of my favorite authors. I spent 3 years at the University of Minnesota. My wife grew up in Minnesota, and so are there any Minnesota Scandinavian people out there? Some Norwegians? Yeah, Linda's a Scandinavian. She will like this story. This is from one of my favorite authors, Garrison Keillor. Anybody ever listen to Prairie Home Companion on Saturday nights? Oh, listen to it. He's great. Well, he tells this story about a guy in a Lutheran church in Minnesota called Larry the Sad Boy. So here's Larry the Sad Boy. He said, Larry the Sad Boy was there who was saved 12 times in the Lutheran church, an all-time record. Between 1953 and 1961, he threw himself weeping and contrite on God's throne of grace on 12 separate occasions. And this in a Lutheran church that wasn't evangelical, had no altar call, no organist playing Just As I Am without one plea, while a choir hummed and a guy with shiny hair took hold of your heartstrings and played you like a cheap guitar. These are Scandinavians. And they repent in the same way that they sin, discreetly, tastefully, and at the proper time. But 12 times, Larry the Sad Boy went down to the altar. He said even the fundamentalists got tired of him. Granted, we are born in original sin and are worthless and vile, but 12 conversions is too many. God didn't mean us to feel guilty all our lives. And there came a point when you should dry your tears and join the building committee and start grappling with the problems of the church furnace and the church roof and make church coffee and be of some use. Why do I share that story with you? Jesus did not want this paralytic, and he did not want you to be like Larry the Sad Boy. He wanted you to be a person who could stand in his presence, clean, washed, forgiven, free, purely, because of Jesus' death on the cross. So that's your biggest problem, and that's my biggest problem. And the great good news of this passage is that your problem is actually more serious than you ever believed. But it's also more solvable than you could ever believe. And then in the story, you've got the Pharisees and the religious people, and they don't know what is going on. I mean, they're just freaking out over this because Jesus is just saying to this seemingly random guy, you know, your sins are forgiven. I mean, if I would just come out here, you know, and I would say to David who read the scripture, David, I forgive all your sins. What would you think? Or Young, I'd go, Young, I forgive all your sins. What would you think? I mean, you'd freak out. You'd say, who in the world do you think you are? You're really arrogant. You're really full of yourself. Do you think you're God or something? And Jesus would have said, yeah. Yeah, I think so. And the religious people, they were all freaking out, and they're saying, this guy, he's making himself out to be God. He's blaspheming, and later they're going to kill him for that. And they could have said to Jesus, you know, we got a place for that. We got a temple down the road, and we got priests, and we've got sacrifices. That's where we deal with the sin thing. That's where we give forgiveness. What's going on here? Jesus is, in essence, saying, in just short time, religious people, going to bulldoze all of that out of the way. We're not going to need a temple. We're not going to need priests. We're not going to need a sacrifice. Because at the end of the day, after Golgotha, AD 33, I'm going to be the temple. I'm going to be the priest. I'm going to be the sacrifice. You just come to me. That's what's going on here. And so, here we are. God calls us to be missional. He calls us to do anything we can to get our friends and to get our neighbors before Jesus. Why? So they won't end up like Larry, the sad boy. And so we won't end up like Larry, the sad boy. Have you come to Jesus? Have you received his pardoning grace? Have you begun to walk free in the fountain of his forgiveness? That's what he invites you and me to today. Let's pray. Our Father, this is a very sweet, simple story. And all of the gospel is here. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to hear it. I can't get it across. I'm just pretty poor at making it understandable. But Lord, your Holy Spirit is really effective. And you know how to come into our lives. And some of us don't have a cultural background for these things. Some of us don't even have the categories for it. Sin, grace, judgment, they don't even exist in our minds. It's just like some wild, crazy story. But Lord, your Spirit can talk to us. You can convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, and realize that our biggest problem in life is not our money, it's not our relationships, as serious as that is, not our grades, not what university that we're in, but that apart from you, we are on a path toward damnation. Lord, give us that reality for ourselves so that we come running to Jesus today. We can come today and we can just say, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner, and you will welcome us right today. It can be that simple. And then, Lord, for those of us who do know you, to just bask in the joy and the beauty of our forgiveness, that we could go into our neighborhoods and into our families like beggars who have found bread, sharing it with other beggars. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.